And we'll be reading Acts chapter 7, verses 1 to 60. Hear the word of the Lord. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, God said. And after that they shall come out and worship me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him, and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At that time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of 2 sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." and they made a calf in those days, and offered a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away, and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch, and the star of your god, Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. Let's pray. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One of the strongest arguments for the existence of God is very simple. It's that he's necessary. And what I mean by that is that without God, nothing in the final analysis makes sense, and nothing has any ultimate meaning. Morality doesn't make sense apart from God. There's no real right and wrong. It's just what you prefer and what I prefer. So morality doesn't make sense. Another thing that doesn't make sense or have any ultimate meaning apart from God is history. History, what is it? Apart from God, history is just stuff that happens. It's not going anywhere in particular. It has no direction. It has no meaning. It simply is. It simply happens. And all we can do is record it and say, yeah, this is what happened. But when you take God into the picture, everything can have meaning, and including history. With God directing its course, history has a predetermined end. It's going somewhere, and not randomly. It's going exactly where God wants it to go, and he has predetermined not only the end, but also all of the means to get to that end. Now, after one of the seven newly elected and ordained ministers of the church, after he began preaching, it was Stephen, after he began preaching very effectively and doing wonders, he had an opportunity to do something. And it's an opportunity that we see repeated in Luke and in Acts. It's an opportunity to testify. And Jesus had the opportunity to testify before the Jewish council. And then Peter and John had an opportunity to testify before the Jewish council, and they were threatened and they were driven out. And then the apostles had the opportunity to testify before this exact same council, the Jewish council, the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And now Stephen has an opportunity to go before this very same body, that had tried and executed Jesus, handed him over to Pilate for execution. Now he has an opportunity to testify before this body. And his testimony, largely, was a lesson about history. Most of it is simply a relating of details of the history of Israel. Now, the two charges, if you will remember from last week, there were two charges leveled against Stephen. And if you go back to chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, we read this. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place," which is the temple, and the chief priests and the priests had control of the temple. That was their domain. "This place," this holy place, "and the law." So two accusations. This man speaks against the temple, and he speaks against the law. And as Robbie pointed out, there was some truth to that. There was some truth to that. In verse 14, it says, "We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And there is some truth to that, although they were distorting it. Jesus did predict the destruction of the temple because it was obsolete. It was fulfilled. And Jesus did fulfill the customs of Moses and so bring them to their fruition. So they accused him of speaking against the temple and the law. And then he had an opportunity to defend himself. Verse 1, the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And then we have Stephen's speech, which takes up most of the chapter. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the history of the Old Testament, this chapter is a good place to start. This will give you some hooks, and you can fill out. You can see the flow of much of the Old Testament history. He launched into a respectful, at least at first, a very deferential and respectful speech. He calls them brothers and fathers, "Hear me." And he reviewed history like we find in the Old Testament itself. We read Psalm 136 here. You can look at Psalm 78. You can look at Psalm 105. You can look at Psalm 106. And you will see that this was something that the Jews did. They regularly repeated their history to remind themselves of God's faithfulness. And so this speech would not have been out of place. This would have been a speech that would have been familiar to the Jews. And he focused on four major figures or places. In verses 3 to 8, he focused on Abraham. In verses 9 to 16, he focused on Joseph. In verses 17 to 43, the biggest section, he focused on Moses, the one that he was supposedly in opposition to. And then in verses 44 to 50, he focused on God's earthly dwelling place. Now, Stephen gave most attention to Moses, but he, in this whole speech, you will find that he was selective. By the way, all history is selective. There's no such thing as exhaustive history. You can't tell everything that happened. And he designed this speech in a particular way for his particular audience, and he was preparing for his final application to that particular group. And in doing so, he selected two major emphases throughout this speech. Now, we're not going to go through all the details of this speech. I commend it to you. And once again, if you want to learn Old Testament history, read this speech and read about how God called Abraham and promised him a nation and a name and a land, and how God gave him Isaac and then Jacob, and Jacob had 12 sons and they ended up in Egypt, and Joseph was the one who saved not only them but the whole area with his forethought, and then how they multiplied in Egypt, and how God raised up Moses to bring them out of Egypt, and how they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and then how God raised up Joshua to introduce them into the promised land. And then in the promised land, how they had the monarchy that started with Saul, and then there was David, and then there was Solomon, and the divided monarchy, and then there was the time of exile and the return from exile. If that's unfamiliar to you, then read this once again over and over, and then hang more and more details on it so you have a grasp of how Old Testament history flows. But here, what he did was he gave two particular emphases. And the first emphasis was this. Stephen emphasized the history of God's people rejecting the redeemers that God sent to them. They rejected the ones that God raised up. Did you notice? Joseph's brothers were jealous of him and sold him into slavery. Here is all of Israel, so 11 of the patriarchs, 11 of them ganged up on one of them, and they rejected him whom God had appointed as their own redeemer. Verse 9. And then we see the same theme when it comes to Moses, and he's called a redeemer. If you look at verses 25, Moses supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And then they said, "Who appointed you a ruler and a judge over us?" And there's this emphasis on the redeemer that God raised up. They rejected. They rejected Joseph. They didn't know him at first. And when they were bowing before him, they didn't recognize who he was. And then in Moses' case, they rejected him. That's the first emphasis, rejecting God's redeemers. And then the second emphasis is this. God was with his people all through their history in many different places. Now that's important because the question of the temple is the question of where does God dwell? Where is God? And these were the guardians of the temple. They were very jealous for their territory. And anybody who suggested anything negative or temporary about their territory was an enemy to them. And so what he did very cleverly is through this history, he emphasized that God is not contained in a box on a hill in Jerusalem. Yes, that was something God appointed, but that does not limit God. And you see this, verse 2, God appeared to Abraham, where? In Mesopotamia. In verse 9, God was with Joseph, where? In Egypt. God appeared to Moses, where? Near Mount Sinai. And what did he say? This ground is what?
Holy.
It's holy ground. And for the Jews, where was the holy ground? It was the temple. That was holy ground. And he points out, actually, there was holy ground in the wilderness of Sinai. God defined it as holy because his presence was there. God met with his people in the wilderness and in the promised land in a movable, portable tent. And then finally, David found a dwelling place for God, but he wasn't allowed to build the house. His son built the house. Solomon built the house. But there's something surprising about when Solomon built the house. He finishes this magnificent temple, and then he's praying this long prayer of dedication about the importance of this house. And then it looks like in the middle of his prayer, he kind of says, "Oh, wait, God doesn't live in houses." And in the middle of his prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 33, verse 26, "Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father." And then it's like he comes to himself and he asks himself, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" And so even the builder of the temple realized the limitations of the temple. And if you see in Stephen's speech, he wound it up with a quotation from Isaiah chapter 66 in verses 49 and 50. "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" So Stephen was not speaking against the temple. He was recognizing the proper function of the temple and the limitations of the temple. So in this history, what does he emphasize? Two things. God's people have consistently rejected the redeemers that God has raised up for them. And God is with his people wherever his people might be, not contained in a box on a hill in Jerusalem. As important as that temple was in the history of Israel, God is not limited by that. So this is how he presents history with these two emphases. And then he comes to his conclusion, and he pivots very abruptly in the conclusion to the application in verse 51. And he makes four accusations against the people, against these religious leaders. The first accusation, verse 51, "You're stiff-necked." You stiff-necked people. Now, that is an expression that we find in Exodus. And it's the expression that's repeated, Exodus 32:9, Exodus 33:3, Exodus 33:5, Exodus 34:9. And it describes the people of Israel who were bridling against God and stiffening themselves against him. And he says, you're just like they are. You're stiff-necked like they are. He accused them of being uncircumcised in heart and ears. And this is an expression you find in Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 46. He says, yes, yes, you Israelites, you male Israelites, you've undergone the ritual of circumcision. But if it's just an outward ritual and your ears are uncircumcised and your hearts are uncircumcised, then you're far from God. And this is Jeremiah's preaching to them as well. He accused them of always resisting the Holy Spirit. We have seen the emphasis on the Holy Spirit in Luke and in Acts. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Stephen spoke to them. Filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter spoke to them and John spoke to them. Filled with the Holy Spirit, the whole church was baptized in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the inspirer of Scripture. And so he says, you resist the Scriptures, those that are inspired by the Spirit. And then he accused them of being just like their fathers, like sons. Verse 52, he says to them, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And then he says, you're just like them. Your fathers killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one. And that's Jesus. And then he says, and you've outdone them. You have become his betrayer and his murderer. And we've seen the boldness of the apostles speaking to this council, haven't we? We've heard Peter say on the day of Pentecost, you killed him, but God raised him. And as they stood before this very same council, they said the same thing. You killed him, but God raised him. You killed him, but God raised him. Here's Stephen once again saying, you did it. And they did. They were the ones who betrayed him and handed him over to be killed. And the final summary accusation here is in verse 53. And this is a turning of the tables. They accused him of speaking against the law. And what does he say? It's not I who oppose the law. It's you who oppose the law. Verse 53, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. You who try to keep God boxed up in your temple that you consider to be your domain. You are the ones who resist the law of Moses. You are the one who resist the prophets, who foretold the coming of the righteous one, and you betrayed him and you killed him. Well, quite a speech. And then we have the reaction to the speech. And the reaction was not repentance. It was not remorse. It was not like on the day of Pentecost when they were cut to the heart and said, brothers, what can we do? It was rage. And they began acting like animals. They ground their teeth at Stephen and were enraged. But he wasn't done. He had a concluding comment. And here Luke breaks in. And Luke tells what Stephen was seeing in that moment. Verse 55. But he, once again, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. That's what Luke reports. That's what Stephen was seeing in this moment. Now, this vision that he had reminds us of a vision that we've looked at a number of times. It's back in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, in which one like a son of man approaches the throne of the Ancient of Days, and he receives from the Ancient of Days an everlasting kingdom. And this is the kind of language that we have here. He sees that Jesus has indeed entered into the presence of the Ancient of Days, and he has received that eternal kingdom from him. Now, there's an interesting detail here that many have noticed, and it says that Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. Elsewhere, the emphasis is on the fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. If you look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The emphasis is on Jesus sat down. When do you sit down? You sit down when you're finished. You sit down when the job is done. And so Jesus finished making purification for the sins of His people. God raised Him from the dead, conquering over sin and death and hell and Satan. And God sat Him next to Him on His throne. And the question is, why is He standing here? Why is He standing? Well, the text doesn't say exactly. Doesn't say, and there are a number of reasons, some of them plausible, many of them plausible reasons about why it might be that Jesus was standing in this vision. But one reason that I find attractive is this. Jesus stood to do exactly what He said He would do. If you look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 32, He said, "If you confess Me before men, I will confess you before My Father." What was Stephen doing? He was standing and he was confessing Jesus before others. And so the vision of heaven that he sees, Jesus was fulfilling His word. He was confessing Stephen before his Father. Now, how do we know that that's what Stephen was seeing? Well, we know because Stephen told everyone that that's what he was seeing. Verse 56. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And that's the end of the speech. Because those who were enraged and gnashing their teeth, they would hear no more. They would hear no more. Now, it could be that they stopped up their ears and yelled so that they couldn't hear any more of what they considered to be blasphemy. Or it's simply that they had no answer to His charges. And we have seen this in Acts. Then when there is no argument, violence begins. When there is no counter-argument, abuse begins. We see that all the time. And that could be what's happening here, likely is. They could not answer His charges. And so they stopped up their ears and they yelled so they wouldn't hear any more. Now, we've already noticed in the Gospel of Luke, they needed Pilate to kill Jesus because they were a dominated people and their right of capital punishment had been taken away from them. Even though Old Testament law has laws that involve capital punishment, they couldn't do it because they were under the Romans and the Romans didn't want them executing anyone. And that's why they needed Pilate's help to be able to execute Jesus. But here, they didn't wait for any Roman help. It says that they rushed together at him in verse 57, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. This is Old Testament execution. If he had been executed by the Romans, it would have been crucifixion. But here he's being executed in the Jewish way. He's being executed by being driven outside the camp, outside the city, and stoned to death. And there was, it says, outside the city. That's exactly where they took Jesus as well. We don't know if it was the same place, but it was outside the city. So in that sense, it was the same place. Jesus was executed outside the city. Now, Stephen is being executed, the first martyr, outside the city as well. And it says, kind of in an offhand way, there was a young man there. And the young man wasn't apparently throwing stones, but as people were taking off their outer robes, so they had more freedom to be able to cast stones, they laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. We don't know what young means exactly. One commentator suggests that he was somewhere between 18 and 30 years of age. And then we read, at the very end, and Saul approved of his execution. So Saul was a witness. He was giving assent to this execution. And then we have, as this scene is going on, we have two prayers. Two prayers from the lips of Stephen. And these two prayers very obviously imitated Jesus on the cross. Two of Jesus' prayers on the cross. We have seven words from Jesus on the cross, and they're spread out through the different Gospels. But these two words that are reflected here, we find in the Gospel of Luke, not surprisingly. And here, the first prayer, Jesus called, or rather, Stephen called on Jesus to receive his spirit. Now, I want you to notice, this is what Jesus did. He said to his Father from the cross, he said, "Receive my spirit." But notice that Jesus prayed to his Father, and Stephen prayed to Jesus, placing Jesus on the same level as God the Father. And he said, "Receive my spirit." That's how he could die. And that's the comfort of Christians in life and in death, that we have a Savior who will receive us into glory if we trust in him. And Stephen had that confidence, "Receive my spirit." And then he prayed another prayer, perhaps even more remarkable. In the second prayer, he prayed again to Jesus, and he prayed that Jesus would forgive his murderers, falling to his knees, probably because he was being crushed down by the stones. Falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And this "Lord" is probably, "Lord Jesus, do not hold this sin against them." Does that sound familiar? What did Jesus say? "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And so he asked forgiveness for the very ones who, in their ignorance and in their rage and in their rebellion and in their stiff-neckedness and in their resistance, he prayed that the Lord Jesus would not hold their sin against them. His two prayers exhibit two of the great benefits of being Christians. We can live forgiving other people. And you might say, well, forgiving other people, that's a gift to other people. Yes, it is a gift to other people, but it's a gift to us as well. We don't need to live embittered because of all the things that others have done against us. Because we have been forgiven in Jesus Christ, if we're believers in him, then we can extend forgiveness to others, even to our enemies. We can show them the radical nature of Christian love. And we can live free from the shackles of what other people have done against us. We can let them go, and we can leave them in God's hands. That's one of the great benefits. The other great benefit is being confident in death. We can say, whenever that time comes, we can say, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. I know you're waiting for me." After praying, it says Stephen died. This was a gruesome scene. But notice the description of Stephen's death. What does it say? "And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Isn't that beautiful? It says this first Christian martyr, he fell asleep. He fell asleep peacefully. Why? Because he knew that Jesus would receive his spirit. And why? Because he could forgive those, even those who were killing him. This speech was obviously specifically designed for the Jewish council, but it has some great lessons for us as well. One of the things it teaches us is history has meaning. The Old Testament history has meaning. It's all about Jesus. It's all pointing to him. In verse 37, it mentions the prophet that God would raise up, like Moses, among the brothers. That was Jesus. In verse 52, it mentions that all the prophets foretold the coming of the righteous one. That's Jesus. The Old Testament and all of history, it's all moving forward to Jesus. And it continues to move forward to Jesus. That day when every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. This also has a warning to us. You see, these folks, if we can give them at least some benefit of the doubt, they thought they were serving God. They thought they were being very, very religious and devout. But they had been entrapped by their own traditions that turned out to be against the scriptures. And so there's a warning here as well. We need to be careful not to resist the teaching of Scripture in order to protect our own man-made religious traditions. And finally, this is an inspiring text. It's an inspiring text. Here we have the first martyr. There will be more, and there still are more and more today. And it's an inspiring witness, a bold witness for Christ, regardless of the circumstances, regardless of the response. Knowing that if we confess Jesus before others, Jesus stands ready to confess us before his Father. There may also be a subtle message here. And it may be that Stephen was hinting at this so they would get it. Or it may be that he meant to develop it later and he didn't have the opportunity because his speech was cut off. But notice this. He emphasizes that the Jewish forefathers didn't recognize the Redeemer the first time he came. Joseph's brothers didn't recognize him in their first encounter with Joseph, but they did in the second encounter. Moses' first attempt to redeem his people was rejected by them, and then in the second attempt to redeem his people, he was able to redeem them. And there may be a subtle message here for the Jews. He's come once. The Redeemer that God has raised up has come once, the first time. And you didn't recognize him, and you rejected him. But there may be a subtle hope here provided for them. He's coming a second time, and until he comes, there is still an opportunity. Joseph's brothers recognized him on the second time, and the people of Israel in Egypt recognized Moses the second time he came to try to redeem them. The door is still open. The opportunity is still there. If you missed him on the first time, recognize him now so that you will be ready when he comes again. And in that sense, the Jewish leaders and we are in the exact same historical position. Amen. He's already come. He's already come. If you haven't recognized him yet, there's still opportunity to recognize him so that when he comes, his coming might mean redemption and salvation for you. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that history is not some random collection of things that happened for who knows what reason, but it was all leading to Jesus and continues to lead to Jesus, who one day will bring everything under his dominion in that eternal kingdom. Lord, I thank you for this masterful speech that teaches us about history and the meaning thereof, but also challenges us not to resist the Holy Spirit, to be sensitive to your word, even if it steps on some of our traditions, and to bear witness for Jesus, to declare him before others so that he might declare us before you. Lord, I pray for all of us that we would hear your voice today while there's time, enter while there's room. He's come once, O God, and he's coming again. May we all be ready in his second visit to this world so that it might mean salvation and redemption for all of us, O God, as we believe in him. And we pray in his name. Amen.